We're in Daniel chapter 3 today as we keep working through the book of Daniel. I am really enjoying this. I hope you are too. I know that you're probably like me, and every so often the truth of the matter tends to frustrate you. Max and I, my youngest son and I, spent the week at a camp in Pennsylvania. I had to think about where it was for a minute. It's been a long week. In Pennsylvania, where I had the opportunity and privilege to teach for a while, and it was a fantastic camp. Max told me halfway through, he said, "I feel like the kitchen could make some changes." And so, I share that sentiment. And I would go to each meal with hope, right? You know, that, hey, it'll be different this time. No, the truth was literally hard to swallow, right? I mean, it was very clear. Camp food. A few weeks ago, I went to the Secretary of State without an appointment and thought, this won't take long. Yeah, look at you. Some of you are like, listen, we're Protestants. I do not believe in purgatory. It's not biblical. But if it was, it would be similar to that experience. You know, last week, Pastor Matt talked a little bit about, brought us through this point in chapter 3, the image that the king was building and the question that came to these three young men, will they bow? As Nebuchadnezzar builds this image and tells everyone, listen, when you hear the music, you've got to bow down. Are you going to do it? When we are faced with this kind of concept, even in our own time and in our culture, are we going to succumb to social pressure? Are we going to follow our God, or are we going to follow our culture? We have that same question come up in our life. How do we answer that? We left off in chapter 3 of Daniel with the young men giving their answer to the king, and this is what it says in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer to you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." This morning, we're going to look at the second part of that passage because we know what's likely coming. And if you've never read the book before, you get the sense that this was not what you say to the king. The foreshadowing there is in full effect. They're saying, listen, God can deliver us, and we're not going to bow down, and now the furnace awaits. If you're able, will you stand with me as we read, starting in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 3. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4 is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them." Father, as we read your word today, may it be clear to us what we should do with this. May your spirit move amongst us. May we leave here today with a greater and more perfect understanding of who you are and how that affects us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We come here to verse 19. You know, sometimes people do, in fact, get silly when they get angry. Sometimes me at home, I get silly in a sense. I say things. I think I told my kids, fun is over. You know, things like that that really you can't say. He becomes enraged quickly, Nebuchadnezzar does. We read that he's filled with fury, that he changes his countenance. He's flushed with anger. Literally, his entire body is mad. Because this is a person who's not used to not getting his way. You ever seen a child who's always gets their way and then they don't? Fury fills the body. They throw themselves on the ground. Their face changes. The countenance changes. This is not someone, Nebuchadnezzar is not someone who's used to being disagreed with. So he says, listen, fire up that furnace 7 times. It basically that means as hot as you can make it. We're not just going to kill him. We're going to kill him and kill him, kill him. And he orders many of his mighty men, we read, to bind these guys, to cast them into the fiery furnace with all of their clothing on. And because his order is made in haste, right? And because in his rage, he can't wait to mete out their punishment, the soldiers that carry him there, carry these 3 men there, are overcome by the heat and they die. Nebuchadnezzar had to silence this. Because he doesn't like this message. There's this message that they're saying with such humility but yet boldness is, listen, O king, you're not who you think you are. There's someone more powerful than you. You're not really the one who's pulling the strings. He doesn't like that message. Lives are in his hands. These young men right now, their lives are in his hands. They should be afraid. They should be begging. And so this message that there's someone more powerful for him is more than he can stomach. This is a pattern that we see repeated in this book, and it's a pattern that we see repeated in Scripture, right? When Moses tells Pharaoh, listen, let my people go. God says, let my people go because he's strong. He wants to be worshipped. Pharaoh can't handle that. You're not leaving me. When Paul, in Acts, we read that he brings the message of the gospel to Ephesus. There is a riot because this is going to upset their life. If this is true, then it's going to change everything and they don't want to deal with it. They beat people up. They're acting out. Today we're more sophisticated, maybe. But in a lot of circles, the Christian message is branded as narrow-minded, as bigoted, as old-fashioned. It's even called dangerous. People don't like the truth. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the truth that God's on the throne, this is a hard truth to swallow. Now, one of the dangers of the book of Daniel is that we start looking outside of us. That's right. It's hard for my neighbor to deal with this. You know, it's hard for other people who don't think like me to deal with this truth. God's in charge. Listen. It's hard for you and me to deal with this. It's hard for us to deal with this. God's truth is hard to swallow. But why? Why are we so averse to this truth? Why is it so hard to swallow? A lot of times we like to go right to specific issues. We say people don't like the biblical stance on marriage, so it's hard for them to accept God's sovereignty and God's rule. People don't like the Ten Commandments because some of them are old-fashioned. And in my job, where I work, I have to lie. People think Paul is closed-minded. So we look at issues. And I understand that, and there's some truth to that, but it's deeper than that. Because it goes right to the heart. It's not about issues, it's about the heart. For Nebuchadnezzar, if what these young Jews are saying is true, it means that he's not in charge. He's not in charge. If what they say is true, it means he's not the one who's going to decide what's right and wrong. As a king and growing up as a little prince, he was probably taught his supremacy, his sovereignty of how one day you will rule with a golden scepter. You will be the one who will tell people whether they live or die. No one will deny you. If he says it's right, no one will argue with him. And we see this. He surrounded himself with a lot of yes men. That's what powerful people tend to do sometimes. They surround themselves with lots of yes men. They puff people up. They get these false narratives going about how they are gods. Sometimes when I read about what's going on in other countries, I love to read what the dictators say about themselves. It's amazing. Kim Jong-il, who was the previous ruler of North Korea, bowled a 300 his first time. He could drive at age 3. He hit a 38 under par with 11 holes in one and never used the toilet. This is what he says about himself. A dictator from Turkmenistan, if I said that wrong, I apologize, changed the names of the days of the week to some of his nicknames, changed the name of bread to the name of his mother, and required people to learn a book that he had written in order to get a driver's license. This is interesting. To me, it's hilarious. But listen, they have to do this. They're the ones in charge. They have to puff themselves up. They have to continually remind themselves of how great they are. And now listen, no one here, I think, is aspiring to be a dictator of any kind of country. You're not trying to change maybe the narrative around you about to where it's all about you. But we do this bit by bit sometimes in our own mind, in our own heart. And we begin to believe the same lie that those men believe, that this is about us. And one of the reasons we find it so hard to embrace the truth of God's sovereignty, that God has all authority, that God has all reign, is because it means we're not in charge. See, we don't get to decide what is right or wrong. That's not up to you. We don't get to decide what's good to worship and what isn't. Again, that's not really up to you. We don't get to decide the answers to the large questions in life or the daily questions of culture. And this is what can be so incredibly frustrating for the culture. And for us, you mean I don't get a say in this? I don't get to decide what's right and wrong for me? That is exactly what I'm saying. You may have a choice in how you respond to these things, but what these young men are saying to the king is that there is something greater than you. And what you and I need to realize is that there is something greater than us. So many people, I mean, we live in a way that no one tells us what to do. You know, when this is apparent for me, when my children try and tell me what to do, my countenance changes. All right, my body fills with rage sometimes. Who do you think you are? And I become just indignant. And it reminds me, in one sense, of the role that I have as a father, you know, to try and lovingly and not scream, right? But then also, that's in my heart too. I'm trying to tell God all the time, listen, I need to be in charge of this. And it's also hard for us because it means we're not in control. And when you look at this passage from a human standpoint, it's really clear who's in control, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, listen, do this. Everyone does it, except these three men. He says, hey, you have another chance to do this. If you don't, you're going to be thrown in the fire. They don't. He has them thrown in the fire. He tells them to heat it up even more. These men who are following His rules, his instructions, carry other men into the fire, die themselves. Nebuchadnezzar's in charge. From a human standpoint, he's the one who, when he says jump, people say how high. If he were to tell people march off that cliff, they would have. He's the one who pronounces the sentence. He's the one who questions the men. He's the one who orders the furnace heated. In his mind, he has control, and this is going to demonstrate that. You go against me, you think I'm not in control, look at what will happen to you. Now listen, when we come to the point and to embrace the truth of Scripture, to embrace the truth of the God of Scripture, we have to realize and embrace the truth that we're not in control. Now this doesn't mean that you and I cede our responsibility in our life, right? You have responsibility over what you do. You have a will in which to do those things, but it does recognize the one who is in ultimate control. These young men understand that. They're willing to disobey a king who has the appearance of total control in honor of the king that they worship who has absolute control. And we don't like this concept. I'm king over my domain. I'm captain of my ship. I'm the one who's in control of my life. I worked hard to get to this point. I decide what's next. I don't need to consult other people. I don't need to pray. That's just a crutch for people. We're inherently selfish, is what it is. We like to think that we're at the center of it all. We like to think that we're the hero of our own story. And one of the hard truths, but it's such a liberating one, is when you realize, and when we realize, and one that I have to realize every day, is that this life, as wonderful as it is, and as a life that I only see from my eyes, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, it's about him. This is all about him in his mind. I, me, me, me. You know, he refuses to recognize the sovereignty of God. This talk of God is nothing but weakness. We see this in our culture sometimes. The talk of God is nothing but weakness. It's tragic what happens in our country. Mass shootings. It's a tragedy. And every time these things happen, inevitably prayer ends up pushed to the forefront of the discussion, as I believe it should be. But there will be some who will say things like, we don't need thoughts and prayers. And listen, I understand that that's a nuanced political kind of statement. So when I'm saying this, I'm not making any kind of political whatever. But I am saying that in our culture, there is at least an underlying sense that prayer isn't necessary, that God isn't real. So let's just quit with all that nonsense. He can't help us. All right, we've got to do this. We don't need him. People who pray, that's just a crutch. You got to get out there and do it. We're the ones in control after all. We can just make it happen. That's the mindset of Nebuchadnezzar. I got this. And some of you, it's not like even you're in control of things. Some of you, you feel like your life is spinning out of control. And you are white-knuckling it, holding on, thinking you've got to do it all. That's the same mindset, just from a different position. One is from a position of power. Another one might be from a position of weakness where we say, I can do this. I know I can do this. The truth of the gospel is that you can't, that I can't, that no one can do this life in a way in which God would look and say, you know what? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did it all on your own. It's not going to happen. That's why Jesus comes. Jesus comes because we can't do it. But yet oftentimes we think we can. This seems to be what is in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, this unwillingness to recognize the sovereignty of the God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are following. But then God proves his truth by his presence. See, God's presence proves his truth. Daniel narrates the next scene. King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said, O king, yes, true. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. The three young men here are now joined by someone. Growing up, I was always taught this was a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus was there, just not as Jesus who would be born later. Wrap your mind around that. And that may be the truth here. The text seems to be open. It says, one whose appearance is like a son of the gods. So for me to say, hey, Jesus is walking with them, that is nice for us to hear. That's encouraging for us to hear, and it's incredibly biblical. It just might not be here in this passage. But if it's not Jesus, don't let your heart falter here, folks. God's there. It gives us a picture, really, of what life is like every day. You think that you're alone. It's not as though God only shows up in the fiery furnace. He's with you all the time. He's with you when you go to work and it's going to be a tough day. He's with you when you're waiting on the test results. He's with you as you're praying over your child. He's with you as you're hoping that a friend will come back to the Lord. He's with you when you're driving. The Holy Spirit is with us. Certainly we can say that God's there, that God is with you. I think that some of us just need to hear that this morning, that God is with you. You're not in a physical fiery furnace. Maybe you feel like you're in one mentally, emotionally, whatever it is. God's there. And that's the truth of God that we hear throughout Scripture. There's nowhere we can go away from his love. Even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And years later, after these men walk through the fiery furnace, accompanied by God's messenger or even God himself, another man walks the earth who proves God's truth. Because as Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, he realizes they knew what they were talking about. When Jesus comes, Jesus' life is here. Jesus on earth proves that God knows what he's talking about. Proves that God is who he says he is. His birth proves that God had a plan for redemption. Jesus' sinful life proves God's righteousness. As Jesus heals people, it proves that God has power over the supernatural. As he as he teaches, he proves God's authority over the thinking of the time. When Jesus sat and ministered to the untouchables of the day, it proves God's love and heart of humility. Jesus' death on the cross proves God's holiness and justice. His resurrection proves God's love. It confirms that Jesus' sacrifice satisfies the demand for justice, and it makes a way for anyone to be made right with God. And one day, Jesus will stand as the conquering king, proving that the kingdom of God has been victorious over sin and death. And like Nebuchadnezzar, every human being will look and say that Jesus Christ is king. See, God's presence here proves that this is true. When Nebuchadnezzar looks down into that fire, he knows that what they were saying was true. They're walking around. And I love that he walks up to the door. And I wonder if he had to walk over the dead bodies and look in there and see four men just walking around. I don't know how heaven will work. I don't know if I can set an appointment with these men, but I want to know what was talked about. I want to know what was going on in there. That curiosity that I have is almost a terror for Nebuchadnezzar, because in that moment he realizes, I am not who I think I am. There is something greater. And then God's presence proves his truth, but his preservation there is a promised truth. So follow me with this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I just love the detail that Daniel gives. Everyone sees and knows that the fire had no power over the bodies of those men. No hair is singed, cloaks were not harmed, there's no smell, there's no redness of skin, there's no smoke inhalation, there's nothing to indicate that anything would have happened at all. There's no way to explain this away, is what Daniel's saying. The pundits couldn't say, well, the wind happened to be blowing, you know. They ended up in the one spot where it wasn't hot. You know, or, oh, they had watered down their cloaks, right? And so look at their cloak. No, nothing. It gives absolutely no indication. Now, there's these three dead men here who got close, but these men went in. God's preservation of them is total. It is complete. But if you were to ask them if God would protect them and preserve them before they went into the fire, they would say absolutely. The fire itself doesn't demonstrate God's preservation. They knew God had them. They had confidence that he would care for them, but that trust was not just for the fire. It went beyond that. It's not just that you look and say, I know God is going to bring me through this situation, because this is the truth of life. Sometimes that answer is no. Now, there are some people who are praying hard for something specific. There are some people who are living with this faith that, you know what, they'll get better. And sometimes that is not the truth. Sometimes you're not going to get better. Sometimes a loved one is going to die. And it's a reminder of the tragedy of sin. Sometimes things aren't going to work out, and it's a reminder of what happens because of sinfulness in the world and the sinfulness of our hearts. But never assume, because a situation doesn't work out like you think it should, that God is not preserving you in some way. Never assume that God isn't bringing you through something so that you will have the words to share with someone else. Never assume that even with your dying breath, you will be a testimony to others. Never assume that at your funeral, as we preach the gospel, people won't come to know the Lord. Never assume. Never assume that you know what preservation looks like. These young men knew what it could be. They make that clear, but then they make that statement, but hey, listen, it might not happen. And even if it doesn't happen, this is my paraphrase, don't think that we would change a thing. And that needs to be our mindset. They trusted God would preserve them spiritually in a way that Nebuchadnezzar never could. Nebuchadnezzar has them in their hand. He could move them up and down the Babylonian food chain. He probably did this all the time. Threatening people with their life, tearing them limb from limb. He's clearly creative in how to threaten people. But they're looking beyond that. They knew God had their heart, God had their soul, and they knew that they were safe in his arms. And it's a reminder of the preservation that exists for you and I in Jesus Christ. this world can touch our hearts. I mean, it can touch our bodies. It can ravage us through the sickness of this world. We can be killed through the violence of this world. We can be persecuted in this world. All sorts of things can happen to us. But our soul has been preserved because of what Jesus has done. These men were not the last to be threatened with their life. They were not the last to be asked to deny their God to save their life. Missionaries and believers in places where the gospel's forgiven, even everyday people face similar circumstances, but they've stood firm knowing that God can preserve them and God will preserve them. I think of people like Rachel Scott, who was killed at Columbine High School with a number of other children. She was asked if she believed in God, and that's why they shot her. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's faith led him to stand against Hitler during World War II, and it also brought about his death shortly before the end of World War II. Some years ago, a Pakistani couple, known for being Christians in their village, were accused of burning a Quran, and they were burned to death. Only 2 or 3 years ago, 9 men and women gathered in a prayer meeting at Emmanuel Church and invited in a man to pray with them who would later shoot them all dead. The list goes on. And do we look in those situations and say God didn't show up? Do we look in those situations and say God wasn't there? No, we look in those situations and we see believers who finished well. We see people who carried it with them to the end. And we see and rejoice that God has preserved them because they have a place in heaven, and right now they are seeing Jesus face to face. These people weren't preserved physically, but they've been preserved spiritually. And if we could see through spiritual eyes, would we look like Nebuchadnezzar and wonder why these people are not alone? Would we wonder who's with them, who was with them? Let me ask you this. The band's going to come up. We're going to finish. How have you responded to God's truth? This is a tough thing to swallow sometimes, because what it means is that you're not in control. And what it means is that you're not in charge. I think a lot of times we come here on a Sunday morning wondering, hey, what's God going to do for me today? I need to leave feeling better. I need to leave energized for the week. I need to leave encouraged so that I can go forth. And I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm not trying to drain you of any kind of energy. I'm not trying to suck the life out of you. But it's the wrong approach, guys. Because it's not about what God can do for you. It's about how are you going to understand Him? What are you going to do because of what He's done in your life? What are you going to do because of who He is? So what more do some of us need to see before we come to the conclusion that Jesus is the way? What more do some of us need to embrace before that truth is not so hard to swallow? Do you see and do you sense God's presence? Do you see His presence as a confirming aspect to the truth of Scripture? Maybe you've said, I see this God thing. I love Him. I like the Jesus you're talking about. But the Bible, I just cannot stomach that. The presence of God, a belief in God, should confirm the truth of Scripture. And then, do you understand how God has preserved you? Do you understand how you've been preserved physically and brought to this point, this day, this moment? And then, do you believe and do you see with joy that He's going to preserve your soul no matter what? No matter what hard walk that you're on. And we're going to close with a song about how Jesus has overcome. And in it, it talks about how we overcome. But remember, we really don't do anything. I'm going on vacation after second service. So this, you got the long sermon. Next hour in half. My kids will be in the car, and they'll talk about how we went here and we went there. They just got in the car. They didn't get there. We're going to talk about how we overcome, but listen, you didn't overcome. I know sometimes we want to pat ourselves on the back and say, look at what I've overcome. That's a Nebuchadnezzar mindset. We don't overcome. We're kind of along for the ride as Jesus overcomes, as Jesus demonstrates His truth, as Jesus walks with us, as we look and others look and say, wow, They should be dead by now. What's keeping them going? How can they overcome this? It's not what you or I do. It's what he's done. Stand with me.
Awesome and power forever. Awesome and great is your name. You are with me.
Father, we overcome not by ourselves. We know that you are with us. As we go from here today, may you open our eyes to understand your power and your truth. May we see you as sovereign in all that we do. And may we realize that as we overcome, we do this by the power of your blood and our understanding and love for that. As we go from here, may we glorify you in everything that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Savior, worthy of all.